When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let them bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. Whether there's truth in you or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give him provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack and gave his donkey fodder and lodging at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they entered their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity, especially those of you who are new with us, just moved to Chicago, or you're back visiting, you're visiting some family or visiting some friends, a warm welcome to you. At this time, I'm going to ask Ashanti to come forward and be my hype man, if that's okay. Could you just stand behind me? Would that be okay, Ashanti? You missed it, Amanda. He was cheering Joel on. So I'm not sure Joel should get that and not me. We just sang it a minute ago. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be all life, my life long. And I ask you, do you got a theme for your life? That's a pretty good one. One of the favorite themes of Hollywood is vengeance. Think of Uma Thurman in Kill Bill. Clint Eastwood, Denzel. Denzel's been in a few movies that involve vengeance. John Wayne, Samuel Jackson. Everybody takes vengeance in their own hands at some point. It brings about retribution. Josh, my son, and I, who's 16 now, for a little while we were doing some themes of different movies. So we did a Western theme. And a lot of Westerns have that kind of vengeance aspect to the plot, where something has gone wrong against someone else. And so someone takes the law into their own hands. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, 1966, Clint Eastwood it's actually sort of a critique of and almost a parody of Western movies with these really long, drawn-out scenes and a focus on the gun and almost no dialogue, just a little tiny bit of background music. But it is, in some ways, all about vengeance. Hollywood doesn't just portray vengeance. It glorifies it and celebrates it. And there's a temptation for all of us to say, this has been done to me, and therefore, since you have wronged me, I'm going to hang on to the thing that you did wrong to me, nurse it, give it life, grow the bitterness until something comes spewing out of my life or my mouth. Some way that someone has wronged us that causes a kind of miniature trauma when we remember what happened. Just by the way, vengeance is profitable. Clint Eastwood, his movies that he starred in, Western action drama, have grossed more than $1.6 billion over the years, an average of $37 million per film. The text raises the question, who does vengeance belong to? Who should take up vengeance in their own hands? We find Joseph here, kind of like David, at a moment when he could have taken Saul's life. We find Joseph, the first time he meets his brothers, who sold him. And he has to decide how he will respond. And it's so easy in our culture, in our Christian lives, in the church, to hang on to something. Because of something someone has done to us, a way that we want to bring about retribution. And the title of the sermon today is Forgiveness in the Famine. Because some of the brothers, they're looking for food, and what they find is a brother who is willing to forgive them. Sometimes in the midst of famine, you stumble on what you did not know that you needed. What I want to show you in the text is how God takes an innocent ruler, someone who's been a slave, someone who's been in prison, and raises him up not to take vengeance, not to bring judgment, but to serve. And not even to serve only, but also to bless the ones who betrayed him, the very ones who betrayed him. And in a way, to begin a process of repentance in their lives, even though it doesn't finish in this passage. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer, ask for God's help this morning. Father in heaven, you know our needs today. You know what some of the themes of our lives are, Lord. Sometimes themes of bitterness, sometimes themes of destruction, depression, pain and hurt. Thank you for the theme of redeeming love that you see, that we see in Joseph's life, and we pray that it would be a theme in our lives as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What's happened most recently in this text in chapter 41 is that Joseph has been raised up from being a prisoner to being the king, sort of, or next to the king. He's no longer in jail. He's like a prince. He's number two in all of Egypt. If you don't remember the story and how it goes, at the very end of chapter 41, Pharaoh says to him, gives him like sweeping power, and says to him, in verse 41, says to Joseph, "See, I have set before you all the land of Egypt." And then it says, "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand," which is a sign of power, "and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck and made him ride in the second chariot. And then they called out before him, bow the knee." So wherever he went on this chariot, crowds would just bow down. Can you imagine that? This guy that was in prison, this guy who's a Hebrew, this guy who was in a pit and had been sold, he's gone from being a kind of slave to a kind of savior. He's gone from being in prison to being a prince. But the whole point is that he's using his power to serve the other people who are around him. He says in verse 52 of the previous chapter, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." He viewed himself as having gone through tremendous affliction, and yet he knew that God was using him to bring fruit. So he names his second son after that. He begins serving. The end of the last chapter, it says this, "When all of the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, do what he tells you to do.' Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy bread because the famine was severe over all the earth." So this prisoner becomes a prince. And what our chapter does now is it sort of focuses in. If you see all the world coming to Joseph, it goes to one family, his family, back in Canaan, back in the promised land. And it shows the family in the famine and how it's affecting them. They have a provision problem here. This is verse 1. "When Jacob learned that there's a great little phrase here. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" Basically, he sort of asked him, "Why are you just staring at each other? Do something. Don't just sit on your hands. Don't just stand there. Why are you staring at one another? This is a famine." He says, verse 2, "Behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die." It was getting crucial for them. Their lives were at stake. Survival. They need food. And it's interesting in verse 3, instead of the narrator calling the sons of Jacob, he calls them the brothers of Joseph. Because the last time Joseph saw his brothers was in chapter 37, and now he's about to meet them again. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. Why is that? Well, the last time he let a younger brother be with the other brothers, something happened that Jacob really didn't understand or know what it was. All he knew was that his son that he loved had been wrenched from him. That a wild animal, as far as he could tell, had savaged him. In reality, they had sold him. There's a lot of grief in this passage. This is a family that has been torn apart. This is a father who has not forgotten that his son was taken from him. You see on the pages, the front pages of the newspaper, on the internet, what it looks like when a parent has had a child snatched away from them. And Amy and I sometimes talk about that. It seems as if there's no pain stronger than having someone that you love and know and nurture be torn brutally away. What the narrator is doing now is showing the pain that Jacob has at losing Joseph earlier. He says, basically, you guys can go, but leave Benjamin behind, which is Joseph's brother by Rachel, his mother. So they were the only two from Rachel. Reuben and Judah are from Leah. So this is, there's a special relationship of bizarre favoritism that continues on here. In fact, can you imagine what it'd be like to be one of the brothers and be told, you guys can go, but just leave this one who's from the favorite wife? Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So we move from the family in famine to the brothers in Egypt. And keep in mind, just so you know the whole story, back, all the way back in Genesis 15. So way, way, way back, God had told Abraham that his people would go into a land and sojourn there for 400 years. And so this is happening. In one sense, what other texts show is that Joseph actually was chosen to go ahead of the family to be ready for the family when they came and to provide for them. This is what Psalm 105 verse 12 says. When they were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation with one kingdom to another to people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked the kings on their account. He said, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And then it says in verse 16 of Psalm 105, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put on a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free and made him the lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. God had arranged this, actually, for Joseph to go on ahead and to provide for his family. And so in our text, we find the brothers then going on to Egypt and meeting Joseph for the very first time. They meet a prince. They go to get some food. And when they arrive, they find their family, even though they don't realize that it's him. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over all the land. He's the one who sold to all the people of Israel. This is interesting because he was the one who sold to all of the people of the land. In other words, here's Joseph selling, but he is the one who had been sold. The last time there was any kind of transaction, it was when his brothers were selling him. And now he is about to sell food to them or give food to them. Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces on the ground. In that one short verse, all the foolish dreaming would have come back to Joseph. My brothers, on their faces, chapter 37, verse 8. This is what his brother said to him after his first dream. Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? He had told his brothers, as a foolish young man in one sense, not understanding how it would hurt his brothers as he's wearing his multicolored coat, tells them the dreams that he has. And even his father says, shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the ground before you? Years and years later, that's what happens. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them and he treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. Now, one of my questions on the text is, why does he speak roughly to them and why does he tell us that? Why do they tell us that? We don't know for sure, but imagine what it have been like for him There's like a, it seems like almost a measure of self-protection. He's pushed this pain down for decades. Hasn't thought about his brothers. Hasn't thought about Reuben and Judah and Simeon, these guys that tried to take his life. He had pled with them. His memories of his family had become nothing but like a wisp. And now here they are, and he's guarding himself. But think about what he could have done. He's the most powerful person in Egypt, save one. If he wanted to, at that moment, he could have easily destroyed them, could have easily judged them, could have easily thrown them in jail. He could have revealed to them who he was right away, but he's, in one sense, he's guarding his heart. He doesn't really know how to play this out. Where do you come from, he said. He wants some information. Where's his father? Where's his mother? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food, and Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. They're the only connection that he has to his father. If he wants to get back to his father, they have information. But here he is. He's a stranger before their eyes, and yet he's a brother. They went looking for food, and they found their family, whom they had betrayed. They found something even that they needed more than food. They stumbled upon reconciliation with their brother. It hasn't happened yet. They thought they were going to get some grain, some barley. What God was doing was uniting a family again. They were looking for provision, but they found the prince behind the provision, who they needed more than the provision. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." This is actually almost marital imagery here when he talks about the nakedness of the land. The imagery is in sexual union, that there's things that only a husband and a wife are allowed to look upon. And it's as if he's saying, "You outsider, you don't belong in our land. And so what are you doing here, you Hebrew people?" He's testing them. But he's also being used of God to begin the process of repentance in their lives. Something starts to change in them. Look at verse 10. They said to him, "No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are sons of one man. We are," I'm sure he would have choked on this word, "we are honest men." The ones that had sold them into slavery, the ones who lied to their father, were honest men. "Your servants have never been spies." The betrayers are being tested here. He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And then they start to speak of their family. Imagine how Joseph would hang on every word now. There's no internet, there's no cell phones, there's no texting. He has no idea how they're doing. He's completely lost touch. And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers," which is amazing because they're mentioning him. "The sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." I mean, at least it's beautiful literature. Here's their brother standing before them, and they're saying that he is no more. They're not saying we sold him. They're not saying we betrayed him. They're just saying he's gone. And now look at what he begins to do is he uses the grounds of their betrayal to become the grounds of their testing. They had betrayed him as a brother, and now what he begins to do is to inquire about their affection for their brothers. Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." So they use what one person calls fraternal fidelity as the means of the test itself. "You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you. Let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Let me just say something about repentance, because there's a measure of grace that's happening in this passage. And sometimes what happens with repentance is the pain is too strong and the darkness is too dark that God doesn't expose it all at once, but peels it back little by little by little. And that's what's happening in this passage. Their sin is being, their layers of betrayal are being peeled back. They came looking for food, and what they find is their own guilt. God uses it for them to confront the sins that they had committed years ago. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." He says, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody and let the rest go." This is a switch. Before he had said, "Send one and bring one back." Now he says, "Leave one, send everybody else, and bring the brother back." And he says, "Go and carry the grain for the famine of your households. He's determined to provide, and bring your youngest brother with to me. And so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. But look what begins to happen. The process of this peeling back starts to enlighten them about their own past. This is the first time they realize they've done something wrong. Verse 21, it says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty.'" Part of the process of repentance and part of the process of receiving grace is going into the depth of our own guilt. It's impossible to be fully restored until you understand, and I understand, the depth of our sin. There's something in grace that requires us to look at our guilt, and they start looking at the guilt here. They're looking for food, and what they find is conviction of their own hearts. Verse 21 is interesting because it tells us something that we never knew before, way back in chapter 37. We've been working through this text, and way back in 37 when he had his first two dreams and he was betrayed, here's a point that was not told. It says, verse 21, "Concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul and when he begged us and we did not listen, that's why this distress has come upon us." In other words, they were there when Joseph was in the pit saying, "Please don't do this to me." When he was being taken away by the Ishmaelites, pleading with his brother, saying, "Please, don't do this to me." Then Reuben says, basically, "Didn't I tell you?" He says, "Didn't I not tell you not to sin against this boy, but you did not listen, and now there comes a reckoning for blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. That's the first of three times that he does that. There's all kinds of emotion in this passage, all kinds of grief. Joseph can't bring himself to tell them who he really is. He only can turn away with grief. And yet in his grief, he wants to show them some kind of grace and some kind of generosity. He returned to them and he spoke to them and he took Simeon from them, bound him before their eyes. And then verse 25, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey." Keep in mind, these are the guys who betrayed him. So to his betrayers, he gives them food, that is grain. He gives them their money back. "That's okay, no worries. I'll give you the food and you can keep your money." And he gives them provisions for the journey. Now, you can think about that a couple ways. One is, certainly he's testing them. He's seeing what their heart is like. On the other hand, he's showing them grace. There's a kind of generosity here. This is why I ask at the beginning, who does vengeance belong to? He could have executed them. Grace is when you are given what you do not deserve. They just said in his presence, "We are guilty." They betrayed him. They're guilty, and he provides for them. They're guilty, they sold him, and he gives them a gift. He gives them a little something extra for their journey. He puts the money back in. But it's a test, but you can think of it almost like a question. How will they respond when they find the money at the top of the sack? There's a miniature picture of the gospel here, and I'll just say this as a parenthesis almost. What the gospel teaches is that at the very moment when we discover that we are guilty, God extends grace. At the very moment when we should be judged, he, instead of judging us, gifts us. That's what's happening here. They are guilty, and he says, let me give you a kind of gift. He's giving a gift to the ones who betrayed him. Then they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed. And as one of them, opening his sack, gave his donkey fodder at the lodging place, verse 27, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack, and he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another and said, what is this that God has done to us? Which is really interesting because the first time they get really religious. All of a sudden they want to know what God is doing to them or for them. But in one sense, this is what repentance looks like. Conviction of sin starts to happen. That's a good thing. A questioning of God and his purposes. But think of it this way also. Whenever anyone extends forgiveness, God is active. Because part of the very character of God is forgiving the guilty, forgiving the betrayer. And so there's two people at work all the way through Genesis 39 to 50. There's the human actors and the human characters, and then God itself. And this is one of the places you see that most explicitly. What they want to know is, what has God done to us? The answer is, he's begun the process of forgiveness. There are people in our lives that if we had our way, we would like to give just a little bit of vengeance towards them. Hang on to a little bit of bitterness as long as we can. Lash out in some way. And what God does in the gospel is say, to bless your enemies, to curse not against them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. They came looking for food. What did they find? They found family. Their brother, the slave who became a prince, the prisoner who became a savior. They got food. They found family. They got food. But what they really needed more than anything was forgiveness in the famine. There's actually a number of conflicts here. One is the conflict of the famine, which is a conflict of food and them needing to find that. Another one is the conflict of family. But the real issue for them is the issue of forgiveness and the need for restoration, which is the deepest need of us all. I spoke yesterday to someone who's gone through a tremendous derailing of their life, that for a year and a half he's been trying to get back on and get back on, like a train wreck. And he shared with me that a couple people had shared with him right after this happened and just gave him biblical truth and spoke God's word to him. And he was thanking me for some of the things that I said to him. I just talked to him for about an hour and a half about 15 months ago. But he shared some things with me. Here's a verse he shared with me. And he shared this because he feels like he knows that his relationship with God has been restored, but his relationship with other people needs to be healed. And he was saying to me that he feels like he was like the man in the Gospels who's forfeiting his whole life to try to gain the world. He said Isaiah 55 mentions that God will abundantly pardon. That means he doesn't just pardon one thing or two things. It's grace upon grace. Isaiah 55, 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And when I heard him share that verse, I thought of Joseph here. And I said, yeah, I mean, Joseph could have killed him. He could have just sold the food to them. But he gives them the food, and then he gives them their money back. He gives them a gift on top of the grain. He gives them Even though they don't understand it, he gives them a tangible sign of forgiveness at that moment. In fact, they sold him for silver, and now he's giving them their silver back. The message of the scriptures is that God can abundantly pardon. Vengeance is not the theme of our lives. Redeeming love is the theme of Joseph's life and ought to be the theme of our own lives. As we were singing that song, it's by William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R. He's a Puritan. He was suicidal. He was so wrecked with depression and discouragement, he tried to take his life more than 3 times. You ever heard of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace? That was his hype man, so to speak. He said to him, "Keep writing your poems." He asked him to write a volume of hymns together. He said, "Let's co-write some hymns together." And Newton ended up writing about 3/4 of the hymns, and Cooper wrote only about 1/4. But Cooper would say that John Newton saved his life. And redeeming love is his theme. Yes, there's famine in the land, but forgiveness is also available in the famine. Maybe you are someone who is looking for some family or looking for some relief in the famine that you are in. But perhaps what you and I need the most is forgiveness. God gives them a tangible sign of forgiveness there. And in the gospel, what the gospel says is that we have, like Joseph's brothers, betrayed God, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. We've wandered away. We've sold him out in some way. And what the gospel says is that instead of judging us, he gifts us and provides for us. I love the imagery. It's as if he puts money on top of the grain. Give us this day our daily bread. And he says, yes, and let me continue to bless you, as Ephesians said, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So they go back to Jacob and they tell him what happened. Verse 29, when they came to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to him, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here. Take the grain for your famine, for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me.'" They recount the whole story of what Joseph had said to them. And then verse 35, "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid," because they didn't understand the nature of what was being communicated. They thought they were being set up in order to be told when they came back that they had stolen something. Jacob himself doesn't know how to handle it. Listen to what he says. This is the grief of a father. He says, "Joseph is no more. Simeon, who they left behind, is no more, and now you're going to take Benjamin." The father who loses a son continues to mourn. "You bereaved me of my children." And then Reuben said to his father, Reuben, in his confusion, doesn't know what to say, tries to say something meaningful, but tells him, "You can kill your grandchildren if I don't bring him back." "Okay, that sounds good, Reuben. Put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you." He's trying to communicate his earnestness and his seriousness. And he says to him, "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol," which is the same phrase he had said earlier when Joseph was taken away. There's grief and generosity woven together in this passage. There's tremendous grief in Jacob's heart and tremendous grief in Joseph's heart. But there's also the inklings of generosity as well, and of forgiveness and repentance that is beginning to happen. What's the theme of your life? It says in earlier chapter, when Joseph is thrown in jail, that God's steadfast love was with him in jail, that his hesed love, his covenant love, his redeeming love was with him. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him his steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What God is doing in this passage is raising up the innocent to become a ruler who does not repay evil for evil, who does not judge and who does not condemn, but saves the ones, the very ones who had betrayed him, gives a gift to the very ones who had sold him, and does so abundantly at no cost, provides a gift. Sometimes you're looking for food, but what you really need is forgiveness. This is forgiveness in the famine, healing in the desert, generosity where there is betrayal. Let me just ask two questions as I close. One is, for you and other relationships, is there someone in your life who has betrayed you in a small way or in a large way, and you can't release it, you can't let go of it? You're nursing the bitterness and holding on to it. Can you imagine how unhealthy it would have been for Joseph's soul, for him himself, if he had hung on to that bitterness all of his life? He would not have been a healthy person. And he's releasing it here. He was sold for silver and he gives it back to them. So I'll say to those of you who have been betrayed in a small way or a large way, is it possible that God wants to unwind the bitterness of your heart, to break up the hardness of your heart, to plant redeeming love in your heart again? And then the second question is this. Have you and I not also, this is not language we use, but have you and I not also betrayed our God? At the end of Jesus' life, everyone left him. There wasn't anyone who stuck around. Yes, Peter was the one who rejected him three times, but everyone was gone. Jesus Christ is like Joseph here. He could have exacted a punishment, and yet he gives a gift. He gives. He has secured abundant pardon for you on the cross, but it requires recognizing our guilt. It's kind of a bizarre comparison because the money in the mouth of the sack is tangible. It's a tangible sign that he's forgiving them and a process of repentance has begun. But in comparison to the tangible sign that the Almighty Creator of the universe has given to us, it is so small and so paltry. God is raising up the innocent to save those who have betrayed him. And abundant pardon means that in the famine, the process of repentance can begin. I hope this week part of what you can do is just meditate on the freeness of God's redeeming love, the undeserved nature of it, whereby he provides what we cannot do for ourselves and more. And I also would pray that the mercy of God, the kindness of God, would stir more repentance in our hearts, that we would see areas of our lives where we need to repent of our sin and of our guilt. If you're in Christ, God has abundantly pardoned you. He has paid for the debt. You are paid for. You are forgiven. You are fed with his love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing story of Joseph, the pain which he would have endured, and the process of repentance and awareness that begins by a small gift. We pray, Lord, that rather than clinging to bitterness, rather than holding on to the slights the ways that other people have spoken against us or offended us, that redeeming love would be our theme, not vengeance. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.